I've enjoyed a short series on evangelism that we've been doing in the past month. So I think maybe this sermon this morning will be a transition. We will still talk a little bit about evangelism towards the end, but it's also a message on the Gospel of Matthew. Hopefully this will get us back into John as Pastor Brad comes back. I was actually talking to him this week. He was working on John. He was ready to come and preach to us. And so this morning we'll be looking at Matthew, another gospel. We'll do another raking. What is the message of this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew? Good stories, many good stories, have a moment of crisis when there will be an anticipated hero, a hero that they've been looking forward to coming, that will just come into the scene and bring victory and resolution to the problem. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, Narnia has been experiencing 100 years of winter with the reign of the White Witch. And through the prophecies that have been orally passed down, the Narnians are expecting the coming of 4 human kings, along with Aslan, who will overthrow the White Witch and restore the kingdom. And in the end, the human children nearly fail to defeat the witch, but Aslan returns just in time to save them. Or in The Lord of the Rings, the true king of the city of men is in exile, and evil appears to have the upper hand. But towards the end of the trilogy comes the climactic moment when Aragorn, with the help of his friends, defeats the enemy and reclaims the throne. You see this in many stories. Maybe those are two classic examples, but you see this in like the Beauty and the Beast. Characters in the palace are searching for the heroine who will reverse the curse. You see this in the critically acclaimed novel, The Lego Movie. Moment of silence. Where the Lego people are in search of Master Builder who will save them from the tyranny of Lord Business. And we see all this ultimately in the greatest story. In the story of the Bible, the story of us, the story of the world. We see one story. This is not a random 66 books put together. It's one story about a God who created a perfect world for man to exercise dominion in this world. But because of man's sin, God cursed the world. But he promised a seed of the woman to crush the serpent and reverse the curse. And then he made many promises after that. He promised Abraham that through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then he promised a man named David that through David, his throne will be forever. And the whole Old Testament, the first half of the Christian Bible, has been looking for that seed from Abraham, that king from David's line, who will reverse the curse, who will cure the sin of man, and who will bring us back to God. While the best of Israel's kings, David, Solomon, they have failed, the prophets were prophesying about a coming anointed one, a king. And the Old Testament ends, and they're still waiting for this king. How does the New Testament open? Well, if you could turn to the Gospel of Matthew, I'm going to read the first 6 verses, to the first half of verse 6. And let's look at how does the New Testament begin? Knowing how the Old Testament ends, how does the New Testament begin? Matthew 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. This is the word of the Lord. Matthew is connecting the whole Old Testament. The promise to Abraham, do you remember? All the families of the earth be blessed. Well, here is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. Remember the promise to David that his kingdom will be forever? This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. David, the king. Matthew is saying that all these promises are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, the king. Jesus is the long-awaited king. So we read in the next chapter, there's this wise man from the east, and they traveled, and they're asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So the Gospel of Matthew is a portrait of Jesus. And this is how the Gospel of Matthew is portraying Jesus. I'm going to summarize it this way. Jesus the king. Jesus is the king with ultimate authority who demands full allegiance. This is how Matthew is portraying Jesus. Jesus is the king with ultimate authority who demands full allegiance. And as we go through Gospel of Matthew, I want to make six descriptions of this king. Right? I'm going to describe this king six ways. Right? Six descriptions. First, all right, Jesus is the king destined to the throne against all rivals. Jesus is the king destined to the throne against all rivals. We see this in the genealogy. Jesus is being connected to the line of David, to the kings of Judah, from Solomon to Jeconiah, verses 7 to verse 11. These are all the kings. Jesus is connected to this line, the genealogy of Jesus. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you will read phrases that talks about a fulfillment of something. Right? We've read some of that today. It's in our order of worship. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. All this took place, right? This is the birth of Jesus. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The birth of Jesus was a prophecy fulfilled from Isaiah. Jesus is destined to the throne as predicted by the prophets. Chapter 2, verse 5. We had this in our meditation, in the order of worship. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written, wise men were asking, where is Jesus? Where is he going to be born? The priests and scribes told him, it's in Bethlehem of Judea, for it's written by the prophet from Micah. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. All this fulfillment. Who is this king? Who is this awaited king? And they're all coming in fulfillment in Judah. And there are a lot more. There are a lot more of this, being fulfilled what the prophet said, being fulfilled what the prophet said, all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. But the word fulfilled not only indicates prophecy as predicted, like sometimes we think of fulfilled as, I'm predicting something that's gonna happen, and it happened, it's fulfilled. That's one way. We've looked at Isaiah and Micah. That's one way to think of the word fulfilled. Another way to think of the idea of fulfillment, as how Matthew uses that word here, is the idea of completion. For example, we ask, I'm a teacher, so we ask students, right? Have you fulfilled your homework? Have you fulfilled all requirements for the semester? Is this like a prophecy? Like, I'm prophesying that you're going to fulfill your requirements and then it happened? That's not what we mean, right? Have you completed all the requirements? That's what we meant. Have you fulfilled the requirements? Have you completed them? So that's one way the word fulfilled is being used. So in chapter 2, verse 14, many people are puzzled by this. When it says, so Jesus, who was born, and Herod is gonna come, and then to kill Jesus, and the angel said, go to Egypt, right? Told Joseph, go escape to Egypt. And verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14, and he rose, Joseph, and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And some people are puzzled about this because when you read who is the prophet that said this, that's Hosea who said that. And if you read Hosea, Hosea was not predicting a future event where Jesus is going to come out of Egypt. That's not what Hosea was doing. In the context of Hosea, he is talking about Israel. Israel, I have rescued you from Egypt, but you have gone astray. That's the context in Hosea. You are my son, I have rescued you from Egypt, and you've gone astray. So how is that a fulfillment of Jesus? And people are puzzled with this. But maybe because fulfillment, another way to understand fulfillment is completion. Jesus is completing, fulfilling the requirements that Israel failed to do. Jesus is the better Israel, the better son. He will fulfill what Israel was not able to do. So let's look at this. Gospel of Matthew and the story of Israel. So the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus escapes to Egypt. Chapter 2. Chapter 3, the story goes so fast, now Jesus is an adult. The next story is Jesus' baptism. Jesus was baptized through the waters. The next story, Jesus in the wilderness. 40 days, 40 nights. He was tempted by Satan, but he overcome. He did not give in to the temptation. And knowing your Bible, do you remember a story in the Bible where someone or some people went to Egypt, escaped Egypt, went through baptism of waters, and stayed in the wilderness supposedly for 40 days and 40 nights? Does that remind you of Israel? From Egypt, God rescued them out, went through the waters of the Red Sea, and they were supposed to be there just for 40 days and 40 nights. But it became 40 years because they failed the temptation in the wilderness. They gave in. Jesus, no, he fulfilled it. He told Satan when he was tempted, it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy, and he overcame temptation. He rebukes the tempter. Jesus is the king fulfilling the role of a better Israel. Jesus is the king destined to the throne. He's going to do it. Where Israel and the previous kings have failed, Jesus have not failed. Many people tried to stop this. Herod tried to stop this. Satan tried to stop this, right? True Herod and true temptation. But Jesus has overcome it all. This is God sovereignly putting Jesus. It's going to happen. He is the king destined to the throne, despite the rivals like Herod or Satan. And that's the story of Israel. Israel goes to a mountain to receive a law, right? Through Moses. After the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus is now in the mount. He's going to talk about his sermon. Sometimes it's difficult for us to think of a king who legislates laws, right? I mean, partly we're far removed from a monarchical government. Did I say that right? From a monarchy. Where kings, they act as the judge, the legislative, and the executive branch all in one office. But that's what kings do. And so the second description of this king is destined to the throne, but this king, Jesus, is also the king who legislates with authority. In the Sermon on the Mount, at the end, so if you go, chapter 5 to chapter 7 is known as the Sermon on the Mount. At the end, chapter 7, verse 28, you have this phrase that repeats five times in Matthew. Chapter 7, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, and ordinarily this is like, you know, this is like, okay, Jesus is done talking. But that is a phrase that repeats five times. Why five times? That's repeated, and if you're taking notes, chapter 11, verse 1, chapter 13, verse 53, 19, verse 1, 26, verse 1. Because five times Jesus is going to have a speech. Not just a speech. A teaching, or we call it a discourse. Jesus teaches five times in Matthew. Reminds us of the five books of Moses. And when Jesus finished these sayings, these are the end, every ending of the five discourses, the five, you know, five teachings of Jesus that he gives in the Gospel of Matthew. But Jesus was not replacing the law of Moses. In chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." To complete them. Jesus completing the law. And when Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority and he demands obedience in the word that he's teaching. You're still at the end of chapter 7, verse 24. Chapter 7, verse 24. This is the ending of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Jesus the King demands our obedience. If not, you will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. What else do we see in this ending? Verse 28. This is how it ends. And when Jesus finished his sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. And not as their scribes. Jesus was not merely just teaching to give information. He is the king exercising authority and demanding obedience. He's speaking with authority and he said, if you obey, if you listen and obey, you're a wise man. Friends, when this king speaks, it's with authority. Do not ignore his word. Don't be a foolish man who builds his house on sand. What portion of God's word are we ignoring or not obeying? The words of Jesus are weighty words. And those who ignore it face serious consequences. So how much are we saturated by the words of Jesus as written in Scripture? And are the words of Jesus really the authority that dictate how we think and live our life? It should. These are the words of the king who legislates with authority. Third description. As we keep going to the Gospel of Matthew, we see here a king who has ultimate authority over all things. Jesus is the king who has ultimate authority over all things. Chapter 8 to chapter 17 is full of miracles. A lot of miracles of healing in chapters 8 to 12. Here's a summary. Jesus exercises authority not only in his words, when he speaks, when he teaches, but he also has authority in his actions. Jesus the King demonstrates that his authority, that he has authority over illness, sickness, diseases. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, he heals the leper. Verses 5 to 13, he heals the centurion's servant. Chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Sickness and diseases, he has authority over these things. And so we pray for healing. We pray for the virus to go away. This is the God who owns every galaxy, microbe, and hill. The big things and the small, tiny, microscopic viruses. God, put this all away. He heals with authority. He can do it. So we ask, if He is willing, He can do it. What other miracles do we see? We see Jesus who has authority over nature. He calms the storm by saying, "Peace be still." Jesus has authority over the spiritual world. The demons recognizes Jesus' authority. Still in chapter 8, verse 29. "Behold," they cry out. These are the demons. "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And they asked Jesus for permission to be cast to the pigs. And they only went there because Jesus said, "Go." We read that in verses 31 and 32. The demons begged Him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Verses 31 to 32. He has authority over the spiritual world. He has the authority to forgive. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. "Behold, some people brought Him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' He then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he arose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had such authority to men." This is the authority of the King. And He can only forgive. He's the one who can forgive. He has the authority to forgive. He will not cancel you when you go to Him. When you go to Him, laden with the burden of your own sin, and thinking, "Maybe I have failed and have failed again, and sin is just so powerful." But you know you've been redeemed, but you keep failing. You go to Christ. And when He says, "If you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive," He can forgive. He has the authority to forgive. He has authority over death. Verse 23. "And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, He said, 'Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at Him. But when the crowd had been put outside, He went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose." Then you have healing of the mute, the blind men. But here's what's interesting about the healing of the blind men. Chapter 9, verse 27. "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed Him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.'" They have acknowledged who this person is. This is the King. This is the King who has authority over all things. Over nature of calming the storm. He has the authority to forgive. Authority to heal over sickness. He has the authority over spiritual beings. He has ultimate authority. But even the blind men acknowledge that. This is the King. This is the Son of David. How does this section end? How did the miracle section end? Well, one last miracle, the healing of the mute by casting the demon. As they were going away, verse 32, chapter 9, "As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Him. And when the demon has been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.'" This is the King who exercised authority over all things. And intermixed with this narratives of healing and miracles are sections where the King gives an invitation. chapter 8, verses 19 to 23. A scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him. Chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Because Jesus is the king who has authority over all things, he demands full allegiance. Give your full allegiance to Jesus, the king. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means to be a Christian. Christians say, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." This is what Christianity means. This is not following Jesus, being discipled. This is not only for the dedicated Christians. You know, I'm a Christian, but that person is a disciple because he's really serious about his Christianity. And then, you know, true followers of Jesus, true Christians, what it means to be a Christian is to be a follower of Jesus. There are no Christians who are not disciples. Every Christian is a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. There are no half-hearted disciples. I'm a Jesus follower, but kind of like halfway, right? Half-hearted. There's no such thing. Either you follow Jesus or you don't. There are no in-betweens. If you understand the authority of this king, you will follow him or you will run away from him. Because you don't want this authority. Two options. Man, this is the king, I follow him. Or this is the king and I don't like this. And I go somewhere else. And those who are in between do not quite understand this king yet. And if you are in between, keep reading about Jesus. Keep asking questions. Examine who Jesus is. If you're in between, maybe you don't know him quite yet. By following Jesus, I don't mean everyone who follows Jesus are following him perfectly. In fact, we most often do not. Sometimes we get discouraged or we trip as we follow. But we are going that way. He is there and we're following. We may be tripping and falling down or get sidetracked, but we're following. But those, if you're not a Christian, you're following something else. There's no such thing as a Christian, but he's not a follower of Jesus. So if you come to Jesus, this is what he offers. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How do people respond to Jesus? In chapter 12, verse 23 to 24, some people have asked questions. Jesus sends his disciples in chapter 10, and the people are now asking if Jesus really is the promised Messianic king. Is he really the king? So verse 23 in chapter 12, all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Some are asking questions. Some are denying that he really is the king. Some followed, but later turned away. In chapter 13, Jesus will talk about some parables that tells us about the citizens of the kingdom of this king. Some of the seed will fall into thorny or rocky soil. There's some fruit, but the fruit did not last. They're not true followers of Jesus. There are the weeds among the tares. These are parables telling us that not everyone who claims to be a Christian really is a follower of Jesus. Either the world takes them away, or the difficulties of persecution, or life chokes the gospel word, and they are done from obeying Jesus. And you see various responses in chapters 12 to 17. You have John the Baptist even had his own doubts. A A Canaanite woman calls Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And then there are times where Jesus would rebuke the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, verses chapters 15 and 16. Then someone responded this way in his understanding of Jesus. Chapter 16, verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And how did Peter know this about Jesus? Well, Jesus explains. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then Jesus reveals himself in his glory in the Mount of Transfiguration, chapter 17. So how about you? How do you respond to Jesus? People respond in different ways. People understood him fully. People didn't quite get who Jesus is. He demands full allegiance. This is the king who has ultimate authority and demands full allegiance. Will you follow him? Fourth description of this king. Jesus is the king who is destined to the throne. He is the king who legislates with authority. He is the king who has authority over all things. And number four, Jesus is the king who rules a counter-cultural kingdom. A counter-cultural kingdom. In the teachings of Jesus, a lot of them in chapters 18 to 25, we see Jesus' kingdom to be unlike any of the kingdoms that we have seen in this world. His kingdom is counter-cultural. Let me show some examples. Five examples. In the kingdom of Jesus, in this kingdom, humility is a badge, not a sign of weakness. Chapter 18, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Have you seen a humble king? Humble kings often do not last. Kings often exert their authority and they demonstrate their glory. And they rule. But humble rulers, that's not common. But in the kingdom of Jesus, they exercise humility because they follow the Savior who humbled himself and took upon him a form of a servant and died for his people. In this kingdom, sin is radically removed, not celebrated. See how countercultural that is? Sin is radically removed, not celebrated. Chapter 18, verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Sin is never celebrated in this kingdom. In this kingdom, forgiveness, not vengeance, is what reigns. Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. But 77 times." Do a multiplier there. In this kingdom, the richness and self-righteousness that we have does not earn us entrance into this kingdom. It's only done by following Jesus by faith. The rich young ruler asks how to have eternal life, and he brags, "All these laws I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." How can you have eternal life? It's only when you acknowledge that you lack everything and all you need is Jesus. And you're willing to give everything that you have to follow him. You see how countercultural that is? Our culture thinks sin, that's what we celebrate. You don't tell me what I do. You do you. Forgiveness? No, it's vengeance. You did this wrong to me. I'm going to get it back. I'm going to pay back. humility, that's not what we want. We want more of us and our glory. We want to be well known. In this kingdom, in the kingdom of this world, it's self-righteousness. I display how good I am. That I do this. Or how religious I am sometimes. Or how I am unlike the religious people. And I have more virtue than they do. In this kingdom, rulers exercise authority. Not in the kingdom of Jesus, rulers exercise authority by serving and not by lording it over. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And there are lots more. In this chapter, in the book of Matthew, Jesus is reversing what people are thinking. This is what your culture, this is the flow of culture, and Jesus is saying, not so in my kingdom. Not so, not so. Are we thinking culturally? Are we thinking, oh, this must be right because it's the dictates of my culture? Or are we thinking, I belong to a countercultural kingdom? The word has to saturate my mind, and I need to think Jesus' thoughts and be renewed by my mind daily. We look at our parents or the ones before us, and we look at them and we say, oh, these fundamentalists, they're not even following the Bible. They're going over to their traditions. And yet we go and do the same thing. We reject the old tradition just to conform to the new traditions. And the problem is the same. The problem is the Bible is second class and tradition goes up. And we do the same thing that we didn't like our parents. I'm speaking in generality. That our parents did. But we're doing the same thing. Scripture must reign over our thoughts and our traditions. We live in a countercultural, we are citizens of a countercultural kingdom. Number five, and this is, we're almost done. What is your view of this king? Is this someone on the throne? We think of kings as someone on the throne living in luxury, right? Kings, yeah, they got everything. Or if you're thinking chess, right? The king has limited moves. I always wonder about that. Why in chess do kings have like one move and they're being protected by the officers or the pawns? In the ancient world, kings, though authoritative, they actually have a responsibility for the people. Or at least the best kings do. They fight for their people. They protect their citizens and give them rest. They defend their borders. And they themselves, many times, are in the front lines of the war. They're not the kings like you see in chess. In the Old Testament, you see this with David. One of the things when David sinned against with Bathsheba is like, this is the time when kings go to war, and he was at home. You see this with Saul. Saul was the one who was supposed to face Goliath. Kings were supposed to be in the front lines. Jehoshaphat was the king wearing the king's uniform. In battle, making himself a visible target. Probably not a smart thing, but that's what they do. The Babylonian kings, King Nebuchadnezzar, conquered many parts of the Middle East. He was at the forefront. Alexander the Great was at the forefront. Rulers went to war. Kings are warriors. It was only in the Middle Ages that kings became incompetent. People say spoiled brats, perhaps. Maybe because they were not raised by their fathers, some think. Because their fathers were the kings before them who died in battles. And they became the new king and they were young. Jesus is the king who courageously fights and dies for his people. This is your king. Matthew chapter 27, verse 36. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Oh, lost my place here. 27, verse 36. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on the reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is the king, with all courage, faced death for his people. Jesus is the king who has all the authority, but at the same time, he dies to protect his people, to save his people. He died for your sins. This is the king who went to battle. He became sin, who knew no sin, in order to conquer sin for us, that we may obtain the righteousness of God in him. Last, Jesus is the king who triumphs and commissions his followers. Jesus is not in the tomb, for he is risen. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled, and because like dead men, and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Unlike other courageous kings who died in battle, Jesus is the victorious king. He rose from the dead. Those who are in Christ will also rise from the dead, just like he did. So will you follow this king wherever he leads you? And if you do, that is what it means to be a Christian. Christians are followers of this risen king. Now at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we see that this is the king, not just of the Jews, but he is the king over the universe. This is how the Gospel of Matthew ends. Chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountains to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw them, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority," this word authority shows up a lot in Matthew, "in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Two observations. First, remember one of the prophecies we read earlier about the birth of Jesus? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's how Matthew begins. This is how Matthew ends. At the end, Jesus tells his disciples before he leaves to them, Emmanuel. Well, I don't read Emmanuel here. I am with you always to the end of the age. That's Emmanuel. His name is Emmanuel as prophesied. And at the end, he says, I am with you. I am Emmanuel. I am with you forever. This is a good conversation starter. If anyone asks you what church you go to, tell them, I'm from Emmanuel. You know what that means? God is with us. Second observation. We have seen this king who has authority over nature, sickness, diseases, spiritual powers, authority to forgive. But now he tells us that he has all authority in heaven and earth. And he sends his followers, go and make disciples. Doesn't this motivate you to go? The king who has all authority is the one who's sending me. I am an ambassador of this king. We have the authority coming from Jesus the King. There are no cultural boundaries, geographical boundaries, social boundaries, or any kind of boundary outside the authority of King Jesus. He has all authority over heaven and earth. He owns every galaxy, microbe, and hill. The king who owns it all and has authority over all calls us to make disciples. So we go under his authority. We're declaring his kingdom. Not our kingdom, not our name, not our church, or whatever network we have of sorts. We're advancing his kingdom. And we get a privilege to do that. Because Jesus is king with ultimate authority, he demands full allegiance. That means we repent of serving other kings. That means we obey Jesus and his words. We trust in his sovereign rule. If he is the king, he rules and everything else is happening, we trust this. We give him our full allegiance. We believe in him as our King and Savior who died for our sins. And then we go and declare about this kingdom of Jesus, the King of Kings.